We'll give our attention to the reading of God's Word. It's provided for you on page 5 on the next panel. We'll stand as you're able for the reading of God's Word in John chapter 18, the first 6 verses. When Jesus had spoken these words, he went out with his disciples across the brook Kidron, where there was a garden, which he and his disciples entered. Now Judas, who betrayed him, also knew the place, for Jesus often met there with his disciples. So Judas, having procured a band of soldiers and some officers from the chief priests and the Pharisees, went there with lanterns and torches and weapons. Then Jesus, knowing all that would happen to him, came forward and said to them, "Who do you seek?" They answered him, "Jesus of Nazareth." Jesus said to them, "I am he." Judas, who betrayed him, was standing with them. When Jesus said to them, "I am he," they drew back and fell to the ground. And thus ends our reading this morning. We'll cover a little bit more later, but we respond, "All men are like grass, and all their glory is like the flowers of the field. The grass withers and the flowers fade, but the word of our God shall stand forever." Amen. You may be seated. An outline is provided on page 9. And really, we're going to jump right in to the first 6 words in the ESV anyway, in the English. The first 6 words read, "When Jesus had spoken these words." So in other words, when Jesus had finished the upper room discourse, when all the events that were to take place in the upper room had come to an end. We've been there, I think, since maybe right after Easter. So some months, we as a congregation have been watching and listening to what has taken place in the upper room. And there's been the commandment that they're to love one another. And then Jesus proved his love for them by washing their feet. And then he instituted the Lord's Supper. Judas, remember, had come in a little bit late after he had done what he had done. We'll come back to that in a moment. He allowed Jesus to wash his feet. Jesus gave him that little morsel. It was almost as if one little stitch of hope left for Judas. And then Jesus says, "Go and do, hurriedly, go fast and do what you are to do." When all this had been done, and then Jesus had prayed the high priestly prayer, that's where we pick up this morning. Now, Mark is very clear in chapter 14, verse 26. When they had sung a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, we call them the synoptics, and they all agree. They all say the same thing in Matthew 26, 36. Then Jesus went with them to a place called Gethsemane, and he said to his disciples, "Sit here while I go over there and pray." 3 times. I don't know how long he went. I don't know why. For some reason, I always imagine that he went away for an hour each time. I don't know. But time enough for Peter, James, and John to fall asleep on him. Each time he returned, they were asleep. And then he awakens them on the 3rd time. We'll see again the events unfold as John writes them for us. In Luke chapter 22, verse 39, it says, "He came out and went as was his custom." This is a place where he went often. This is where Jesus had many of his private devotions with the Father, to the Mount of Olives, and the disciples followed him. Sometimes we want to put ourselves there, want to try to imagine what it was like. And I don't know why, again, another one of my personal thoughts is that it was probably a little bit eerie in this garden, maybe. The moon shining through the trees. Jesus is in anguish. He prays with such intensity that he sweats drops of blood. In a moment, we'll hear coming through the trees hurried feet, lanterns, swords clashing on the sides of these soldiers. Maybe some of the talking among themselves that we might not be able to make out. But it just seems a little eerie, you know. I don't know when you've experienced things that frighten you. I know I've shared I had a dream when I was a little boy. I don't think I've ever shared it from the pulpit because I don't want to scare the children. It might scare some of the adults. I could run a 4400, though, from my friend's house. If there was texting when I was a little boy, I would have texted my mom every night, unlock the back door. I am on my way. So I was scared, you know, of the dark. And I remember one time I was a camp counselor at Alpine, and I had seventh grade boys. And there was a place that you could go to camp out that was really easy. It wasn't really a camp out. It was a little cabin. And it was just on the brow there on the bluff over really one of the areas of camp. So really a stone's throw away. And you often would go there, maybe a couple of cabins would go together. So my good friend Bob Snell and I took our cabins there, and sometime around midnight, and I know that because that was when the counselors would have to come back from their nights out, we heard rocks hitting the roof of that cabin. It scared us, quite frankly. I remember my friend Bob Snell said, you think those are Fort Payne locals? I'd rather have a ghost than a Fort Payne local hanging outside the cabin. And we've got these boys up there. All of a sudden, one of the rocks comes through the glass pane there. Little cabin had windows and broke. And I remember my friend I was scared too, but he was scared. And a little piece of glass was stuck in his neck. I remember putting the flashlight on. He goes, I think I'm cut. Well, okay, so the next morning, I can't even remember exactly what we did. We probably went our cabins again, literally, as I said, a stone's throw away. The next morning at breakfast, it was the talk. And the question was, who had thrown the rock that had broken the window? And do you know, the one who threw the rock, I didn't even tell Betsy this, was none other than her brother, Mont, who I had met that summer, and we had prayed for Betsy, and he would introduce me to her 6 or 7 years later. But the quote that Mont had, Betsy, I'm going to throw Mont under the bus here, was that I was just throwing the rock toward the sound of children. It's like, what? You know, I think we just lost our accreditation as a camp. But anyway, that was what he said. I'm way off course here, but I'm just trying to tell you, nighttime, middle of the night, the sounds, a conservative numbers, about 500 or 600, could have been as many as 1,000. Those that study this deduce what that was going on, Passover in Jerusalem, and how many soldiers there would be, and about 500 or 600 people for one man. Think about it, for one man. Again, when we put ourselves there, and we might do it in other places. For example, do you ever think what you would do if God just said to you, I want you to pack up and move. I'm not going to tell you where we're going, where I'm seeing you, but it's a promised land, like he did Abraham out of Ur of the Chaldeans, and Abraham had faith and followed him. Or God comes to you and he says, it's never rained before, but it's going to rain, and I'm going to flood the earth, and I want you to build a boat so big. And Noah, you know, does that, a righteous man, he's called. What would you have done? Have you ever thought, would I be the one leper who came back to thank Jesus? All to say, what would you have done? What would you have been like had you been one of the 11? In the garden on that night. I guarantee you, as we move into Rome number 1 with the master of events, John does not include the prayer episodes because John is intent on you knowing, you and I realizing and believing that Jesus was not a victim. John has set out to prove, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, that Jesus is God over and over and over again. And in chapter 10, It says, for this reason, the Father loves me because I lay down my life that I may take it up again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. I have authority to lay it down. I have authority to take it up again. This charge I have received from my Father. He's in control of every single detail. From the insects in that garden to the foliage, to the wind, the breeze, the movement of every leaf, every single individual, to the very place that he chose that Judas would know that's where they would find Jesus and the disciples. Verse 2, now Judas, who betrayed him, also knew the place, for Jesus often met there with his disciples. Again, I think John's point is for us, Russ, I said, he's not a victim. I think John would want us to know that he was not caught. You know, he wasn't hiding. They weren't necessarily hunting him down or chasing him down. And he willingly, deliberately gives himself over to them so that they bind him. Okay? Yahweh, God in the flesh. He's a willing captive. He's a willing sacrifice. You might say he didn't resist arrest. Okay? Verse 3, so Judas, having procured a band of soldiers and some officers from the chief priests and the Pharisees, went there with lanterns, torches, and weapons. Imagine Romans, Roman soldiers, Romans with Jews, unheard of. Romans with Jews, Roman soldiers with temple police, okay, with high priests and other officials, the Sadducees, those. Verse 4, then Jesus, knowing all that would happen to him, came forward and said to them, whom do you seek? Don't let those two words, came forward, pass over you and you glaze over. And you need to realize he deliberately, authoritatively, intentionally, purposefully went to meet them. He moved forward so that he might meet them eyeball to eyeball. And you know, Judas is leading them. He's leading the disciples, Jesus and Judas, eyeball to eyeball. When Judas, we know from other accounts, kissed him, they answered him, Jesus of Nazareth. It's strange in a way, because it seems so obvious, but do you ever wonder, if you put yourself in their place, the Roman soldiers, the Jews, what in the world they were expecting? Because, again, when he comes toward them deliberately, what is moving toward them is a supernatural, commanding, advancing, fearless presence. They know every single thing, every single person is under the control of this individual. The majesty in his voice, the look in his eye, as if to say, I am, you are not. That's what he says to them. He really says, those two, I am. It's the Greek rendition, Aramaic, but the rendition, the translation of the Hebrew of what God had said to Moses from the burning bush. Moses, who do I say has sent me? I am that I am. No bigger, no grander name of God than Yahweh. Jehovah. Jews wouldn't even say it on their lips. And Jesus says it to her, I am. Again, remember that John's focus throughout the entire gospel is the deity of Jesus. Judas, who betrayed him, was standing with them. And when Jesus said to them, I am, or I'm he, they drew back and fell to the ground. They, not Jesus. The 500 to 600, whatever number, look around. You know, this many people, Jesus says, I am, and this crowd, boom, to the ground. They're already defeated. They already have no hope of victory in this situation. The true King of the world who's come to judge, the very one to whom Michael prayed as he did in the invocation. And we see it many times in the Bible. The vision, the appearance, and the falling to the ground. I have a number 11. I'm not going to go through the list. They hit the ground. They fell back. And that includes Judas. So what is Judas? I mean, how can we describe? We know this much, that he's got in his purse the blood money. When he kisses Jesus, when Jesus says, "I am," and he falls back to the ground. I've already alluded to this. He was, we say, a little late to the party. When he goes into the upper room, they're already there because he's been conniving with Caiaphas on what he was going to do. He allows Jesus to wash his feet, went through all that. Jesus says, "Hurry, go on." And then he's now leading this armored officers into this place. And Jesus says, "I am." I'm going to think in terms, just as sort of a parenthesis here, because Michael and I and Tom and maybe some others, it was a big group on a webinar for my restorative care ministry, tuned in to Reformed Seminary this week because the topic was trauma. And when someone, you could type in questions, and one of the questions was, "Can you give us biblical examples of trauma?" And the first example that the professor gave was Jesus in the garden, in prayer, sweating drops of blood. I say that to encourage anyone in this room who's known trauma in their lives, in various forms that causes certain reactions, even at the sight of certain people or find themselves in certain situations. Jesus knows trauma. He experienced trauma himself. So in essence, again, it's as if John is saying, "I want you to see him. I want you to see him in the garden." You're seeing him, in a sense, at his worst. But if that's all you see, you miss the whole point, because you need to see him standing there as God, Yahweh, God Almighty, King of kings, Lord of lords, Lord of glory, your maker, my maker. And we're already seeing him dripping with power in "I am." And now we see him, Romans 2, we see him dripping with compassion. He asks them again, "Whom do you seek?" Even that's just so merciful. They said, "Jesus of Nazareth." And in verse 8, he says, "I told you, I am. Told you I'm the one." So, dripping really with blood, sweat. I mean, can you imagine what even already physically he looks like? He hadn't even been beaten yet. And now the compassion and the mercy that he had on Judas, who's standing right in front of him, knowing, it might be the word pity might be a better word. The grace, as Matthew Henry, I read this, Matthew Henry said, when Jesus spoke them to the ground, he could have spoken them to hell. He could have sent Judas to hell in one word, but two, "I am." Judas was a monster, y'all. I don't know how you picture him. I don't know what you think about him. He was diabolical. He spent years with Jesus. Jesus befriended him. Jesus poured his life into Judas. Jesus prayed for Judas. Jesus discipled him. Jesus taught him. Judas was there when Jesus was performing the miracles. And he betrays him. Sacred master. On a sacred night, Passover, in a sacred place where Jesus had his devotions, with a sacred symbol, the kiss. I'm telling you, the man was a monster. And Jesus is showing restraint. He's showing his compassion and his mercy and his grace. And you imagine if Jesus forbears, even with this world, but we have a great illustration this morning in one man and a cohort of others. If he has that kind of compassion, imagine the compassion and the mercy, the strength and the depth and the majestic mercy he has on you right now. Because you're his child. You are the one for whom he came to die. What he has given and what he has done for you. In fact, he says, so if you seek me, let these men go. How many of you can hear the gospel coming across the mouth of Jesus? Whatever you're going to do to me, what, and he knew, whatever you have planned, whatever punishment, whatever beatings, whatever the execution, leave them alone. It's me you're after. Take me, he says. It says in verse 9, this was to fulfill the word that had been spoken, of all of those whom you gave me, I have lost not one. He's talking about you. It's the electing love of Jesus, the electing love of the Father. He loved you before the foundation of the world. There was nothing in you. There was nothing you could do to ever gain that love, to do enough, because you can't do enough. You were dead in your sins. But he loved you even before that. He loved you. Someone in my office this week said in his own private time with the Lord, and he was concentrating on that, that he had been loved since before the foundation of the world. And he said it just dawned on him that he had been loved before Genesis. I thought it was a great way to put it. The Father knits you together in your mother's womb. You're fearfully and wonderfully made. He saw your unformed substance in the dark place, and he forms you, and he numbered your days before there was even one. You're born. He protected you in your infancy. All the way through your entire life up to this very moment, he brought the gospel before your cold heart over and over. And how many times for you, if you're thinking to yourself, how many times were you sitting under the Word of God? You heard, but you really didn't hear. Some of you grew up in places that I never heard the gospel. And it might be you didn't hear the gospel. It can be cut both ways, whether someone's actually preaching or not. Did I have the ears to hear? He gave you the ears to hear. He calls you irresistibly to himself, and he's holding you with these strong hands from whence no one, nothing can take you. And you know from experience, don't you? He's never been too busy for you. He has never been asleep when you called upon him. He does not slumber. He is the shade at your right hand. He is your keeper. He never pastors you in such a way or shepherds you in such a way that he's looking at you as you're giving him all of this that's going on in your life, and he just sort of glances over your shoulder like he's not really interested in you. He sees somebody else walk by. Never happens. He's glued to you. Eyeball to eyeball, you've got his entire full attention as if you are a flock of one. You're his. And the same power that sent those men to the ground when he said, I am, is the same power that raised you from the dead spiritually. Caused your dead heart to breathe, to come alive, your soul. He breathed that breath into you and caused you to live. Bound. Can you imagine? I don't know how they would have done it back then, but he's certainly allowing himself. You know, because what's just moments away from him, they had to be pushing him and shoving him and mistreating him, already mocking him. And he says, let them go. Now, we always say, He was thinking about me when I was when he was dying for me. Or we may ask somebody. I love to ask the communicants that during their interview. Do you believe that Jesus died for you? Yes. Do you believe that Jesus had you on his mind when he was on the cross? Yes. Well, let me ask you this. Do you believe when he allowed himself to be bound and shoved and pushed and then beaten with a cat of nine tails as the flesh was being ripped off his body, that he was thinking about you? Yes. You in particular, by name, since before the foundation of the world, he went to accomplish that for you. And he would do it his way. That's what leads us to Roman numeral 3 and then verses 10 and following, that Simon Peter, having a sword, drew it and struck the high priest's servant and cut off his ear. It's interesting, John mentions his name. There's some question, maybe Malchus got saved, became one of them. You know, the servant's name was Malchus. I think no matter what, there has to be some admiration for Peter. We may question his motive, I don't know. But I mean, that the courage that Peter showed, and if any of you are watching the Chosen, and the way they render Peter, he's a fighter. I think it's probably the first episode. You don't really know who Peter is necessarily. I mean, you might at that point. But he's actually having fights in the street, and his brother's over there. They're taking in money. They're taking bets. And it's like, you know, a pull shark kind of thing. I mean, whatever you call it, with a fighter. Because Peter's going to beat every one of them up. Peter's a fighter. And he takes that sword out. Some, again, say, we don't know, that he was actually trying to kill Malchus. He missed. You know, went and got his ear. But you got to admit that Peter was well-intentioned, at least. He wanted to fight. And it's strong to say, but there's that quote that says, the road to hell is paved with good intentions. We know that in Montgomery. I mean, we know it in the South. All over, really. But there are lots and lots and lots of people who have good intention. They think they're doing what God wants them to do. And Jesus might say to them, might say to you, say to me, put the sword back in the sheath. That's not my way. That's not my will. He says to Peter, put the sword back in its sheath. And we learn that our weapons are not literal swords. My battle is not against you and yours against me. Our battle is not against flesh and blood. This goes back, this is just dawning on me now, but it goes back to last week and our unity as a church and you and I both praying over these weeks and months as we see some changes in our church, that our battle is not against one another. Our battle is not against flesh and blood, but against spiritual forces of evil in the spiritual realm. And our armor, our sword is the Word of God. Our weapon is prayer. We pray that stronghold out of my marriage, that stronghold that the enemy has on my child or my children or my business or some relationship or on my own heart, I pray away the stronghold. I've seen that happen right before my face. Michael and I were a part of an exorcism probably 12 or 13 years ago, and we were at this person's house for probably an hour and a half. And there were some elders and myself and the family. And there was a lot of confession. We do that in that situation verbally. We try to lay it. You lay it all out. You confess all your sins. We sing hymns. There's a sort of a process we go through in praying out the evil spirit. And I'm telling you, when we went outside and we were at the corner of that house where this person's bedroom in particular was, where they felt there was an evil spirit there. When Michael prayed down the stronghold of the enemy. Using that passage, I'll read a moment. I'll read another one too that he quoted. I know when Michael said the words of God's word that immediately it was gone. There was a sense, there was a feeling, admittedly, but they never saw it and never felt it again. The weapons of our warfare are not the flesh, but have divine power to destroy strongholds. We destroy arguments and every lofty opinion raised against the knowledge of God and take every thought captive to obey Christ. That's 2 Corinthians 10:4-5. And then Jesus knew to fulfill it. He says, shall I not drink the cup that the Father has given me? Here's a quote from Richard Cecil. Jesus resolved to drink the dregs of the cup of wrath without mercy, that we might drink the cup of mercy without wrath. There's no fear. There's nothing to be afraid of. Bessie found this on Twitter, actually, Dustin Bean. She keeps it on her phone. And I told her just yesterday, I was saying, I'm going to use that quote you gave me about 5 or 6 weeks ago. And she said, I still have it on my phone. Christ drank every last drop of the cup of God's wrath for us. No death, no hell, no grave, no condemnation, no wrath. The believer has nothing to be afraid of. He never loses control. We'll bring some of these concluding applications. He did not then, and he will not now. He will never lose control. Matthew 28:18, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me, he says. Acts 2:33, being therefore exalted at the right hand of God. Acts 2:36, that God made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. Ephesians 1, beginning in verse 20, that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the age to come. And he put all things under his feet and gave him his head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. Colossians 2:15, this is the passage Michael had quoted. He dismissed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in him. All to say, he's on his throne. He's in control of every situation in which you find yourself, even when it doesn't look like it. It doesn't make it not true, okay? He's the same yesterday, today, and forever. In Romans 8, all things work together for good to those who love him and are called according to his purpose. Later, he who did not spare his own son but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with us graciously, freely give us all things? He never ceases to love you. We've sort of made this point already, but he deliberately submitted to the arrest, deliberately shielded his disciples, deliberately endured the shame alone, deliberately drank the Father's cup, and deliberately was crucified for you. Why? For God so loved you. No matter what, no matter what's going on today, tomorrow, in your life, you say to yourself, God loves me. You may have to say, it's fine. Say it over and over and over. I know God loves me. I know God loves me. I know God loves me. And he's proven it. There's no place in heaven for the unrepentant, you know. So the traitor, we say, well, it's for all. Yeah, I mean, Jesus died, certainly. But what I mean is an unbeliever, a traitor, someone who is formally attached to the church because they've signed something or they've taken some vows in front of the church, but they don't really know him personally. They don't have an intimate relationship with God's Son, Jesus. So they're not going to heaven. If there's ever a character in the Scriptures that ought to cause us to rid ourselves of all our hypocrisy and just admit that I need Him as much as anybody sitting next to me. I'm worse than anybody else in the room. It's Judas. You talk about being formally attached. And yet, he didn't know Him personally. Now, on the other hand, Peter, arrogant, outspoken, James and John, spoiled brats, sons of thunder, and asked who was going to be greater in the kingdom. Thomas with his doubts. That's all of us. So we're invited. We run. They ran from Him. Okay. We run to Him. We repent. We turn. And we don't run to our better deeds. We run to His deeds. We run to His righteousness and His mercy and His love for us, who freed us, who drank the cup. And we'll end with this quote, and then I'll pray. Again, repeating Richard Cecil, he resolved to drink the dregs, the cup of wrath without mercy to the dregs. I'm sorry, let me make sure I say it clearly. Jesus resolved to drink to the dregs the cup of wrath without mercy, that we might drink the cup of mercy without wrath. Okay, Father, we pray. We're humbled by the gospel. We can't believe the very things that Michael prayed in that prayer of confession and the acceptance and the assurance that our sins have been paid for. They've been taken away from us, and imputed righteousness of Jesus has been granted to our hearts and souls. As we get up and we sing and then we fellowship afterward and we go through our days, Father, we are as righteous as the Lord Jesus Christ before Your throne, declared by You that You would have to cease being God to ever lose one of us. And we praise You for that, and we want to go on, and we want to follow our King right into battle and do damage to the kingdom of darkness this week, and do it through prayer and the reading of the Word, through fellowship with other believers. We would tear down strongholds. And Father, I ask now, actually, whatever stronghold on any person in this room, that You tear down those strongholds now in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, who has defeated the enemy, His enemy and our enemy. It's in His matchless, wonderful, powerful name that we pray. Amen.